Well, if you would turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, Mark 8, verses 31 to 38, we'll finish this chapter tonight. I'll read our scripture before us and then we'll consider it this evening. Mark 8, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Amen. Well, we've come in Mark up to this point where we have the question, who is Jesus? Who is this one? And Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am? And who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." But we know that even up to the point of his ascension into heaven, the disciples still had a little lack of clarity on just exactly what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. So they were still going to need to be educated on that. And it was only after the Holy Spirit was poured out and would lead them into all truth that everything became very clear. But Jesus here, there's this kind of a turning point in the gospel account, and he here begins turning from who am I to why am I here? What did I come to do? And he's going to begin to explain that. And it's essentially asking, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? What is his calling, his purpose? Because as you know, the misunderstanding of the Jews and even the disciples was that the Messiah had come to be, or at least they looked forward to the Messiah coming to be a military leader who would help overthrow, in this case, the Romans, but bring Israel back to promise as a political entity. And he's here going to be teaching something very different. And it's as though he's beginning all over again to teach them. He's starting something new. It's a new message. This is the first of three times that he's going to speak in this way. But this is the first time he's begun to teach this particular truth. And it comes out very clearly when it says, he then began to teach them. So this is new information for the disciples. And obviously, just sometimes when we get new information, it takes a little bit of time to process. They're going to have to think about this. It's going to have to settle into them. And he's going to repeat this three times in the gospel account. And he then began to teach them that the Son of Man, and he uses this particular title for himself, and in this very text, the Son of Man, like at this point, perhaps it's a little unclear who the Son of Man is or what that means for him. A little later on in this very passage, he's talking about the Son of Man in the last verse, in verse 38. The Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And we have to appreciate the Son of Man as a title was one that It identified his humanity, but it identified his deity as well, even though in the minds of the disciples and even the people listening to him, that wouldn't have been totally clear. And it builds very much on what was predicted about the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. And we won't go back to that prophecy tonight, but you can go back at another time and read just exactly what's predicted about the Son of Man. Here, perhaps, it is a statement of his title, but at this point, the disciples probably aren't clear as to just exactly what he's getting at. But he's telling them, he's giving them this particular information, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And he's going to communicate the idea of the necessity of the suffering of the Messiah. And this would have been totally contrary to anything they would have thought. In fact, you and I think about suffering. In fact, as someone was leaving today, they were telling me they in the middle of my sermon this morning, sort of had one of those distractive little thoughts, but it was a good one. Why did I have to go through all this trouble? And it began to dawn on this person, it was to help make me more have greater empathy with others who are going through suffering. For you and I, suffering is an accident. It's unexpected. And according to the way some churches teach, it ought not to happen to Christians. There ought not to be suffering in the lives of Christians. What Jesus is going to teach about himself and about you and me as Christians is the absolute necessity of suffering in our lives. Now, that's not the news you really came here tonight to hear. You'd like me to say it's going to all be great. But that's not what the Word says. The Word says you will suffer. And it's necessary. Without suffering, Jesus is not the Messiah. Without suffering, there is no redemption. So the absolute necessity of suffering, and in this case, particularly the suffering of this Messiah, is something he's very much underscoring. It's not an accident. This is God's plan for him. And so several things I want to draw out of his words here in verse 31. Again, the necessity of the suffering. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. These are words of necessity. It wasn't an option. It wasn't a path that Jesus could take or leave. It was something he absolutely had to happen in his life. It had to fulfill. And there is, again, no hope of him being the Messiah, no redemption without it. And you and I, even on a very human, mundane level, if you exercise to any degree at all, and I'm not going to have any confessions about that tonight, but if you exercise at all, we have the slogan, no pain, no gain. It's absolutely necessary, and here in a far more exalted way, is the absolute necessity of the Son of Man to accomplish our redemption. He must suffer. The extent of his suffering was that it was extreme and complete. He would be rejected by the authorities of that day, the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, those who represented the ruling parties of Israel in that day, and that he must be killed. His suffering the extent of his suffering was significant, and it was complete. It was not a minor suffering. It doesn't, here we're not given any indication of the crucifixion, though in other passages he does indicate that. In John chapter 3, along with the conversation with Nicodemus, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And he was giving an indication of how he should die. But here, he's not really telling us how he's going to die. He's simply saying that the Son of Man must be rejected and must be killed. But his suffering will accomplish its work. He will be vindicated because he says, and after 3 days, he will rise again. As Jesus predicts suffering for himself, and even as the scriptures predict suffering for you, his people, your suffering is necessary. It will sometimes be severe. But the encouragement of this tucked in here is it will always be vindicated by your God. Your God will not allow one tear you cry to be lost. As the psalmist says, he stores your tears in his bottle. He will vindicate his purposes in you even through the crucible of suffering. And that's guaranteed just as certainly as the suffering's guaranteed. That's just as certainly guaranteed as Jesus pronounces it here. And on the third day, he will rise again. His suffering will accomplish its purpose. His role as Messiah, Redeemer, will be vindicated. And so in the context of us being sort of taken aback by the necessity of suffering, perhaps we can at least take some measure of comfort in knowing that it is not in vain. It is not empty. It's not worthless. It's significantly fulfilling the purposes of God in our life. Well, Jesus is speaking very plainly to the disciples. In the past, he'd spoken in parables. Maybe things weren't clear. They couldn't misunderstand this, except they couldn't misunderstand the words he was saying. They certainly misunderstood the role that he should have as Messiah. It didn't make sense with what they were expected. And so Peter, as the bold one, took him, Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him. And so all what Jesus had just said didn't make any sense to him. And he thought, certainly this can't be the case. Certainly the Messiah can't be made to suffer. This can't happen to you. And so he thought, Jesus, you're getting it wrong. Let's get it right. This will not, cannot happen to you. And he rebukes Christ. And it wouldn't be a surprise for him to question him. It certainly wouldn't be a surprise for him to ask about it. That would be perfect, make perfect sense. But for him to rebuke Christ was kind of an audacious thing for him to do. That he would, having been with Jesus and seen all that he did, for him to rebuke Christ was really rather shocking. And in verse 33, Jesus knows he has to correct Peter and he has to correct even the disciples. It says in verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And this was a severe rebuke because Peter wasn't just mistaken. He wasn't just questioning. He was challenging the very purposes of God for Christ, the Messiah. Now, the reason Jesus uses the words he has, get behind me, Satan, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men, is that Jesus had heard the words of Satan enticing him to get off the path of suffering, maybe a year or so ago. Earlier in Mark, remember when we read about the temptation of Christ and the gospel accounts speak of that. And Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness and he says, you're hungry? Turn these stones into bread. Use your authority as the Son of God. Get off the path of suffering. He says, go to the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down, make a big splash in the world, show everybody what a wonderful Messiah you are. And Jesus refuses. And the third temptation was he takes him to a mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. In other words, get off the path of suffering and achieve all of this here at once and worship me. Of course, it was a false promise. Satan had no authority to give him all of those things, but it was the mind of Satan that Peter himself here was speaking. And so Jesus says, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. But the one thing I do want to sort of soften a little bit, the rebuke is severe, no question about it. But when Jesus says, get behind me, he is not saying, get out of my sight, I don't want to see you again. It kind of perhaps comes across that way a little bit, that he's in maybe a total rejection of Peter, but that's not really the case, as I'm going to come back to this same wording in a moment. What it really means is, it's as it were the voice of a general. And if the private was wandering, you know, out of line, he would say, or the drill sergeant or whoever, they would scream it, of course, and say, fall in, get in line, get with the program. It's the command of the general commanding one of his soldiers, okay, get back in line. You're out of line. Get back in line, get back in rank, fall in, and then get rid of Satan's thoughts and gets God's thoughts. So he's not saying, it's not a message of rejection, even though it's a severe rebuke, no doubt. It's not a message of rejection of Peter. It's a message of, Peter, you need to shape up. You need to quit thinking like a man, quit having Satan's thoughts, and start thinking God's thoughts after him. So after this little bit of an interchange, after Peter had so wonderfully identified him as the Messiah, and here refuses the role of the Messiah that Jesus is clearly teaching, Jesus moves on to talk about applying this point of suffering, the necessity of suffering. So we have this interchange about what does it mean to be for Jesus to be the Messiah, to then follow up with what does it mean for you and I to follow this Messiah? How are we to follow him? And there are several things that he draws out as an implication of, if Jesus is this kind of Messiah, what impact does that have for you and I as we follow him? And the very first thing that he tells us is that we have to deny ourselves. In verse 34, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We have very lighthearted ideas about self-denial in our day, especially in the Christian calendar for the season of Lent. People give up things. I want to give up chocolate. I'm going to deny myself chocolate for Lent. Now, that's really pitiful, isn't it? I'm going to deny me this. I'm going to deny me that. I mean, it may be really a struggle, depending on what you pick, to deny. But, of course, we have something much more severe that's talking about here. We're talking about the denial of self, the denial of self-interest. We all know that as infants we're born and we are the center of the universe. If you remember back to your little ones when they're, you know, 6 months, one, all that matters is them. And when they're growing up, one of the things you're trying to teach them is, it's not all about you. There are more important things. There are other things in this world. And Jesus is trying to teach Peter and the disciples, if you want to really follow me, you have to deny yourself. Deny your interests. Deny yourself, deny your ambition, deny your path so that you can follow me. And he adds to that, and take up your cross and follow me. And however, you know, we again use that phrase rather flippantly at times in our lives, because sometimes we'll say, well, that's my cross to bear. But when they understood what Jesus was saying, when the cross in that day was not, it wasn't a piece of jewelry you wore around your neck. It wasn't just an inconvenience to your life. The cross was the instrument of death. And not just any death, a very cruel, humiliating, and horrible death. And so when Jesus is saying, anyone who would come after me, this kind of Messiah who must suffer, must deny themselves and take up their cross. They need to be willing to suffer, to follow the path of suffering. It might mean death. The courageous Christians in the Middle East who are dying at the hands of ISIS, all they'd have to do is pay a tax fee and they would be delivered. And they won't pay it, because their allegiance to Christ is more important than their life. It's really hard for us to get a hold of that sitting in our comforts. But the allegiance to Christ was more important than their very life. Jesus is saying that's what he's calling us to do. To die to self, to die to our self-interest, to be willing to follow the path of suffering for the sake of our Messiah. Because that's the path he is on. The second thing that he talks to them about is the exchange. He brings wording from the commercial and the accounting establishments, and he's trying to help us to see that it's worth making that sacrifice. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it? Here's the accounting sheet terminology. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And so he brings to us another motivation for why we would suffer. If we love the Messiah, we will follow in that path. We will deny ourselves and take up our cross. But another motivation is just to think about, what does it gain if we gain the whole world, gain every pleasure and every possession that there is available in this world? What is it good does it do us if we gain all of that and lose our soul? And what can you give in exchange for your soul? If you load all the treasures of this world, how does it compare to the value of your soul? And it doesn't compare at all. Your soul is of infinite value. And this world is of limited value. Now, humanly speaking, we don't always see it that way. And certainly human beings don't see it that way. And the people you work with or encounter week by week, they don't see it that way. If you offered them $1 million or their soul, well, they would take $1 million and all the comforts that would go with it. But the reality is, there is no comparison. And Jesus is trying to encourage you on the path of suffering and obedience with the realization that in the end, it is worth it. And you probably remember the very famous words of Jim Elliot. He wrote these in college before he went to the mission field. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Most people put it the other way. We give up what we cannot keep. We give it up. I'm messing up the comparison there, so I've lost you on that. But you got the point. So your minds are faster than mine, and you're keeping up. It's not worth gaining the world if we're going to lose our soul. And then the third thing that Jesus states. So you have first of all the statement of our following him, We have to give up our life, deny ourselves, take up our cross. Then we have the motivation that's positive or an encouragement. It's worth doing it because your soul is more valuable than all the things in this world. Now, here's a warning. The third part of it is a warning. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And you have here the warning about that if we do give up following Christ to gain the world, if we're ashamed of him in this world, then he will be ashamed of us at his return. And this whole aspect of being ashamed is a lot stronger than the idea of simply being timid, or there are those of us that have more fearful personalities and you're kind of timid, and there are other people who are bold and they don't care what they say to anybody and they're out there saying whatever they want to say. And there are others of us that are, you know, we sort of hate to offend unnecessarily and we're a little more timid. So it's not, don't turn this into a condemnation of those who simply have a timid personality. That's not really the main point. The point is, when it comes down to it, are you willing to identify yourself with this Messiah? And if you are, if push comes to shove and you are, then you're not ashamed of him. If you turn away from him, then he will be ashamed of you. The Messiah is on a path of suffering. There are those who connect the verse 1 chapter 9 along with this section of motivations with the promise of seeing the kingdom of God coming in power, another positive motivation. And most of your translations, probably you can see it grouped there as part of that paragraph. I want to hold that off till I come back to the Transfiguration next week and just talk about some of the different ways that verse 1 is understood in connection with the Transfiguration. But we have Jesus here in this passage significantly, and following up the statement, you are the Messiah, he's telling us, what does that mean? It means the Messiah is going to suffer. He's going to be killed, but he will rise again. And that means for you and for me, if we're following such a Messiah, that means we deny ourselves and take up our cross. It means we count the value of that as worth it. And we're willing to own Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior in this world, even when there are those who would reject that and ridicule that. May you and I be found to be true followers of this Messiah who himself walked the path of suffering for our sake. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your love and faithfulness. Thank you for Christ being the Messiah that he is and that he was, that he walked willingly the path of suffering to the point of death for our sakes, to purchase our souls for you. May you help us to be your true disciples, to walk the path of suffering, to be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you, to see those things which are of most value and choose them instead of the temporary things of this world. Help us to own Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior with all of our heart. And may you, O Lord, be glorified in our lives as we do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.